Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue with our exposition of the book of Exodus, focusing primarily on the life of Moses, learning all we can learn about a man walking with God, gleaning all the wisdom and understanding that we can for ourselves. We're looking at Exodus 4, verses 27 through 31. We had begun talking about that in our last program. Let me read it again. Moses is now in Egypt. Verse 27 picks up the thread mentioned earlier of the Lord sending Aaron to be Moses' associate and friend and confidant. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go meet Moses in the wilderness." So Aaron went, and he met him at the mountain of God, and in the Oriental custom, he kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which the Lord had sent him. And he told Aaron all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went, and they assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron, dutifully, according to the protocol that was established between Moses and Aaron, at the Lord's instruction, Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people, the signs that God had given to Moses. And so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, and that he, God, had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and they worshiped. Now we notice in verse 28, and I was just talking about that as the last program wound down, that Moses told Aaron all the words that the Lord had given him, and Moses shared with Aaron all the signs that he had commanded him to do. You'll notice an analogy there. Aaron had to believe the word of Moses, just like we have to believe Moses and the prophets and the apostles. The kind of faith that is created by the living prophetic word, hear me, folks, is a stronger, more bolted down, more secure faith than the more dubious species of faith that takes rise on the strength of supernatural signs and wonders. We need to hear that in this day. It is good to believe the Word of God based on exhibitions of His supernatural power. But just as Jesus told Thomas at the end of John, it is better to believe the Word, the revelation of God, based upon its simple, self-certifying power. In short, it is always better simply to take God at His Word. Folks, it's always better to recognize God's testimony as His and to treat it as His Word because it commends itself through the Holy Spirit to us and not have it tacked down at all four corners with this Jewish lust for signs and wonders. That kind of faith springs from deep within, and it indicates, more often, I said, a creative work of the Holy Spirit, whereby that kind of faith that the Jewish people were always accused of demanding, a faith rooted in sight, rooted in signs and wonders, that's often, as it turned out to be here in these narratives, a transient or more temporary response of senses overwhelmed by supernatural operations. And this kind of faith, as I say, is often transient, often temporary, and it easily becomes more hardened and jaded and more demanding with repetition. Well, Moses and Aaron go, And they went over the leaders, and that's always strategically the smart thing. They target the brokers of influence, and of course that would be the elders of the Hebrew people. Moses followed the plan prescribed by God, and he got the result intended, that is, with the elders, the leaders of the Hebrews. The signs gave Moses credibility as one sent by God, but what produced the worship was the assurance of God's care for them. You see, long ago, the Hebrews had lost any vital hope. I'm not saying that everybody among the Hebrew people had lost it. It's a generalization. Certainly Moses' mother had not, and Moses himself had not. But, in general, they had become slaves of the Egyptians. They had become acculturated in some ways. They had become attached to some of the Egyptian deities. We learned that from the rest of the Old Testament, which alludes to this very fact. Long ago, they had lost any meaningful hope that the God of their fathers cared about their plight. Again, I mean in general. Now the knowledge that God had been taking note all along, to their surprise, now that they understood that God was taking their affliction so personally, well, that charged them up. But we are about to see, as these narratives unfold, just how shallow and tenuous the faith of those people was. It was a faith that could be stirred by supernatural demonstrations, and was. But it would never last past the next bump in the road. And that's why this whole generation went down in the wilderness, as you recall. I'm not overstating the matter. Their faith was what I like to call a starter faith. It was kind of a sparkler faith, put faith in quotes. It was built on the temporary impression of signs and wonders. And that's never good when faith just rests upon that foundation other than confidence in the simple word of God. So in the final analysis, their faith, in quotes, was not really a stable faith, and it had no staying power. You remember Jesus said, those who persevere to the end will be saved, because saving faith is faith that endures. It gets into the red zone and it doesn't get stopped there. It plows across the finish line. That's a faith born of the Spirit of God. But as superficial as their faith was, and though in most cases it had no saving value, you know something? God used even this straw faith to move his program forward to its climax. It was one of those deals. You remember Jesus said it. Many are called, but it turns out that few are chosen. Many are invited to the wedding feast, you recall, but upon inspection, not all come dressed for the occasion. Time and circumstances will reveal those who persevere to the end. They're the ones who will be saved. I want you to notice in verse 31 that it said the people believed, and when they heard, the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed low, and they worshiped. Let me make a couple of comments before we move on to chapter 5. This nation, these Hebrews who were in bondage in Egypt, they needed a revival of hope before Moses could help them. Some victims just simply can't be helped, but the Israelites fit the second category, those who could be helped. And what the Lord does is set up the conditions for a religious or a spiritual awakening of this people. The people believed, and they bowed down and they worshiped as they heard the word of the Lord and saw the accompanying signs and wonders. Let me talk for just a minute about the relationship of faith and worship. Faith is to worship what affection is to kisses. Faith is to worship what heartfelt appreciation is to public tribute. And as one may be fickle or transient, so may the other. In other words, if faith, put it in quotes, is fickle and transient and rootless, so our worship, public worship, may be fickle and transient. If you haven't noticed, we see it all the time. Well, we turn now to Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 through 23. And we will see that the night gets darker, closer to sunrise. In this chapter, the Lord throws Moses and the sons of Israel a curve. They will gyrate from great expectations to great lamentation. As I said, the night got darker, closer to sunrise. And I don't know about you, but I feel that I have lived this chapter many times during my life. Well, in verse 1, Moses makes his first appearance before Pharaoh. Afterward, Moses and Aaron came and they said to Pharaoh, of course, a lot of details, a lot of the whole process that got them into the royal court is passed over in order to get to the main point. When they finally get before Pharaoh, the whole process unfolds. Moses says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh replies insultingly, "Who is the Lord? Who is this Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go into the wilderness for some religious exercises? I don't know the Lord." There's dramatic irony there. We know that. He didn't know how much he admitted when he said that. "I do not know the Lord, and besides, Yahweh or no Yahweh, I'm not going to let Israel go." Then Moses and Aaron said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, all we're asking is that you let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. All we want to do, all the Lord has commanded us to do, is that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. If we don't honor him, there's a danger he may fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. That would not be good for you, and that would not be good for us." That's implied, it's not said. But the king of Egypt said to them hostily, "Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors." Again, Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now many. We've got a big labor force out there," I'm paraphrasing, "and you would have all these people cease from their labors? You got to be kidding." So the same day, Pharaoh reacted, and he commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, "You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall continue to impose upon them. You are not to reduce any of it, because these people are lazy. That's why they're crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let the labor be heavier upon the men. Let them work at it, that they may pay no attention to false words and these two idiots who have come into my court demanding that we let everybody go off for a religious holiday." We'll stop right there. So Moses makes his first appearance before this great king. How this was arranged, it's not related. But there was certainly some official protocol by which the elders of Israel could gain an audience with Pharaoh. The details that we are given are the relevant ones for God's purposes. Notice first that Moses' petition to Pharaoh is presented in the form of a divine demand, although it's a modest one. Moses does not demand the unconditional liberation of the Hebrews per se. He simply demands, in the Lord's behalf, a religious concession. That is, just the liberty to take a break from their slave labor for a few days to allow the Hebrews to go into the wilderness to hold a religious festival in honor of the Lord, or Yahweh, the God of their fathers. For that, it was necessary to leave Egypt for this purpose, because the religious customs of Yahweh worship would have been offensive to the Egyptians. Moses' petition was totally reasonable according to the times. The Egyptians, for example, had their national gods. Pharaoh would not think of not honoring them appropriately. Well, Yahweh demands through Moses that Pharaoh extend to Israel the privilege to pay homage to him, the God of Israel. Now, this demand had the effect of testing Pharaoh's attitude toward Yahweh, the Lord, he who is God. Pharaoh's response exposes the pride of his royal heart. It set him up as the perfect foil for the power of He who is Yahweh. For the Lord will pour out divine judgments against Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt. Pharaoh himself was considered a god king on earth, fulfilling the on earth the role of Horus, the son of Osiris. And he was the chief officiant to the gods at all rituals. So here is the king of the greatest power on earth at that time, who is the perfect type or pattern of human beings setting themselves up as God. He is the epitome of men everywhere who pay homage to false gods and who despise the true God. So Pharaoh, though historical, is also symbolic of a type. Well, Moses' petition is immediately, and not unexpectedly, for the Lord had told Moses this was going to happen. It's immediately rejected, but what is more significant than a refusal on some pragmatic grounds is Pharaoh's rejection of Moses' appeal on religious grounds. Pharaoh flat out insults the Lord to the point of raw blasphemy. In effect, the king of Egypt disses Yahweh as a no-name god who has no standing and deserves no respect from him. Kind of reminds us of Christopher Hitchens' book, God is Not Great. In less royal parlance, Pharaoh exclaimed, "Who the heck is Yahweh anyway? Never heard of him. This jerkwater deity of your miserable people has no standing or authority in my realm. This God of yours is out of his jurisdiction, whoever the heck he is. No, emphatically no, I'm not about to let Israel take a vacation for a religious retreat into the wilderness to honor some obscure deity who cuts no ice with me." Now, that's not very royal language, but that is the very spirit of what Pharaoh said to Moses. If that seems brazen, folks, it's not too far from the attitudes that you and I find every day in the corridors of worldly power and wealth, corridors where the relevance of God in human affairs is considered not worth troubling ourselves about, and whose will is not considered worth consulting in any matter of importance. In fact, in many cases, not even considered to exist. That is fundamentally the posture of the modern secular state, along with its secular institutions, which say, in effect, not only should the state and religion be kept separate, but most especially kept separate because God has no relevance in the real world, and to bring him into it only monkeys with the machinery. That attitude shows up, for example, in employers who are disdainful of the religious duties and obligations of their employees. For example, to make their money and to keep the stockholders happy, well, they require their employees who might want to do otherwise, they require them to work and travel on Sundays. Now, they might, however, cut them some slack for soccer on Saturdays and marathons on Sundays. In perfect PC modes, political correctness, they pander to the customs of Jews, Muslims, and American Indians. But these people will do everything possible to ignore Christian duties and customs. Overstated, perhaps, a little bit, but not by much. In verse 3, Moses, as we see, is not the least intimidated by this royal bluster. He just calmly and respectfully gives Pharaoh a chance to pull himself back from the brink of impending disaster. And Moses just carefully and clearly reiterates his petition. But he elaborates with specifics and a rationale that should have made sense to anyone with any religious sensibilities. Let me paraphrase Moses in a paragraph. "Your Majesty, you must understand we did not dream up this petition over a cup of coffee at Starbucks. We're talking here about a divine mandate, and that is something that we have to take seriously. We have had an encounter with the God of the Hebrews. We've met him up close and personal. And, Your Majesty, let me tell you something. He's not kidding. We're talking here serious business. If his people do not honor him appropriately, Pharaoh ought to have understood this, his displeasure against our impiety will break out against us in pestilence or with the sword. That outcome will be bad for us, but you can see it'll also be bad for Egypt and its economy. You don't want that to happen. So it would be better to give us 3 days in the wilderness or pay in spades later for dishonoring God. Now that's the thrust of this court appearance and dialogue with Pharaoh. Well, in verse 4, we see that Pharaoh was a capitalist ahead of his time. All the time Moses and Aaron were in his royal presence, all this guy could see was the downtime. The meter was running. Look at the clock. Time was wasting. Money was going down the drink. You're costing me money. Here were two religious activists who were serving no good purpose but distracting his slaves from his work projects. Productivity was suffering while all this chatter was taking place. Get out of here with this. Go back to your work. Enough of this idleness, was Pharaoh's indifferent response. What to you is reverence is dalliance with me. Get over it and get moving. To worship Yahweh was not a duty to his arrogant mind. And boy, he has a lot of company today. God could be safely ignored. That is their God. It was just a nuisance distraction that was interfering with economic productivity and building monuments to his royal ego. The exasperated monarch was not done scorning the whole, to him, preposterous idea. Do you have any idea how many of these people there are? I mean, we're talking the whole labor force of Egypt, man. The man hours that would be lost, the projects that would be delayed. Your whole notion is ludicrous. Like so many, it never occurred to Pharaoh that when a man tries to get rich at God's expense, I don't care who he is, he's setting himself up for losses on a scale he never imagined. Let me say that again, and let any capitalist friend who may be listening, to whom the buck means more than anything else, it never occurred to Pharaoh that when a man tries to get rich at God's expense, he's setting himself up for losses on a scale he never imagined. Pharaoh would have been way ahead to let the people go. But his concern for the almighty dollar, so to speak, at God's expense wound up devastating Egypt and costing him his heir. Those of you who've listened to my program have heard me say this many times. Of all the things that my dad used to tell me as I was growing up, was this inelegant but unforgettable and appropriate reminder. Didn't always like to hear it, but I never forgot it. Bud, don't mess with God. Well, Pharaoh did, like many of his modern contemporaries, and did he and Egypt pay before this whole drama plays out? Pharaoh, as I said, was a type. He was a stubborn, willful man, like so many tyrants and men of power who are used to having their way and throwing their weight around. I think of here in the Portland-Vancouver area of that old Harry Truman, not the president, just a guy who lived at the foot of Mount St. Helens. And when it was acting up before it blew, like a fool, the man defied Mount St. Helens. It's not going to scare me, but I'll stay right here. Before it was all over, he got buried like the nincompoop blunderbuss that he was. There are some things bigger than we are, a lot bigger, and God is one. So Pharaoh dared to take on God, and he got buried under an avalanche of judgment like no nation has seen since. Well, dear friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.